Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through the end of the chapter 52. I want to speak to you as we continue our exposition through this book of Acts, this historical book, on the effects of preaching. Really, it's the effects of Paul's preaching, but in reality, it's the effects of preaching in general. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 52. This is the word of the living God. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." The Old King James uses the word ordained here, same meaning. "As many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." May the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His word, and grant us ears to hear and meekness of heart to receive it. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that as it is read and as it is proclaimed, You do something wonderful, something unusual. You bless it and cause it to bear upon our minds and our consciences, our hearts. You direct our thinking. You govern our feelings. You put conviction within our souls that we might live for Your praise and glory. I pray to use Your word now this morning. Do not let a single person leave here today unaffected by Your holy word. And this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Beginning with verse 12 of chapter 13, all the way down through verse 41, is a long sermon of Paul's. Luke, of course, abbreviates that sermon, and what we have is a condensed form of it, which probably took as much as long as an hour and 15 minutes. Some think it could have gone up to 2 hours. Boy, that would not go very well in most Baptist churches, would it? But it was a long sermon in which he dealt with God's sovereignty and God's severity. He set forth God's Savior and God's salvation. And there is such a thing as salvation, that radical work of the gospel in our hearts and lives that changes us, changes our minds, changes our affections, changes our hearts, changes our conscience, changes everything about us. And to deny this experience is really to deny the New Testament or the Old Testament. Paul's sermon dealt not only with the Savior and salvation, but with the seriousness of hearing the Word of God. And he closes out verse 41, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." God realized that many people will hear His word, and because of the fall all the way back in the Garden of Eden, would walk away, think little of it, some would even despise it, some would even laugh and mock at it. But God is not affected by that. God just doesn't sit up in heaven and wring His hands. What am I going to do? They're not listening to me. Paul lays all of this out in his sermon. Now what we find in verses 42 through 52 is the aftermath of Paul's preaching. He preached, he expounded, and as we saw, he went from Genesis all the way through Malachi. He took them on a tour de force through the Old Testament scriptures. What were the results? Well, before we look at it, I want us to consider what the scriptures teach about preaching itself. And then we will understand some more of the effects of Paul's preaching. By way of introduction, let me just say this, that in contrast to the religions of the world, saving Christianity is a religion of preaching, of proclamation. The Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Himself, we're told in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the Lord Jesus came preaching, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Some of the greatest sermons, we know them as the Sermon on the Mount and so forth, are recorded in the scriptures of Jesus Himself preaching. And now the apostles are taking up that same practice. And all of them, first and foremost, before they were anything else, were proclaimers, heralds, preachers of the Word of God. The success of biblical Christianity from the apostolic times to this day is attributed to preaching. It lays so much not in the skill of the preacher, but in the divine truth proclaimed, owned, and blessed by God. It's interesting when you study the lives of these early missionaries. David Livingstone, who went into the very heart of Africa, discovered the great Victoria Falls. He reached people that had never before, ever in their lives, seen a white face. And what does he do? He goes in and he begins to declare, "This is what the God of heaven and earth says." And the rest is history. Africa, Indian mission, and all of the great missionary endeavors and enterprises have been carried out through the means of preaching. Preaching has always been central to saving Christianity. And I want you to note this, that whenever preaching declines, Christianity begins to decline. Let me say that again. Whenever preaching declines, Christianity begins to decline. Oh, there may be numbers, but numbers are no indication of truth. We'll see that very shortly here when the whole city comes together to hear Paul. What we see in church history is that during the Middle Ages, I was raised, my history professors used to use the term Dark Ages, but now it's not politically correct to use Dark Ages. That's too negative. We need to call them the Middle Ages. But from the 600s all the way up and through Protestant Reformation, the Middle Ages, as they're preferred to be called, but really they were dark times. You saw something subtle take place in the churches. And if you go to many Protestant churches today, you can still see evidence of it. And what was that? The pulpit was shifted from the center over to one side or the other. The pulpit was no longer central. There was an altar or something else there, a stage, a platform, but the pulpit was relegated to the side. And what you begin to see from 600s on, you begin to see a rapid decline in Christianity that necessitated the Protestant Reformation beginning in 1517. And the point is that whenever preaching declines, Christianity begins to decline. The impetus for Christian growth has neither been its form of worship nor the supremacy of the sacraments, nor the quality of its music, nor the drama or picturesque presentations, or the fireside chats. It's cool today. People don't want preaching. They want a pastor to get into the pulpit and just kind of chat with them and talk with them. That's just, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? You see, the impetus for Christian growth has not been any of these things. It's not been social activities. But the impetus for Christian growth has always been proclamation, the declaring of the good news and the whole counsel of God. Why is preaching central and supreme? Why? All the way, when you start in Genesis and very quickly you begin to see God raising up heralds, proclaimers, declarers, those that we would call preachers. Why is preaching central? Well, first of all, because it is the declaration of the truth and the mind of God Himself. What does God think? Have you ever asked yourself, what does God think about this? What does God think about that? All you have to do is turn to the Scriptures. And preaching is the declaration of the truth and mind of God Himself over 3,900 times in the Bible do you find this expression, "Thus says the Lord." This, and I like the way the NIV puts it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It gives to us the mind of God. But secondly, why is preaching central and supreme? Because it brings God in heaven before the eyes of men and women, boys and girls. There's something about preaching. Paul said in Titus chapter 1 verse 3 that God, who in hope of eternal life, the promise of eternal life, has ordained and declared that His truth be known, Titus 1 3, through what? Preaching. Through preaching. And as the Word of God is read, as the Word of God is opened and expounded, it brings God in heaven before our eyes. I've used this illustration. I'll never forget this one lady in my former church who had been under church discipline for some very serious and grievous sins. And she was sitting in the balcony of the church, and she came up to me and she said, "Pastor, as you were opening up the Word of God and preaching, I felt as if the Lord Jesus was standing right in front of me and talking to me." And I said, "Julie, He was. Julie, He was." And Romans 10:14, "How shall they hear Him of whom they've not heard?" And there, I don't want to get into the Greek and the genitive and the dative and all this other stuff, but when the Word of God is preached, God Himself, Christ Himself speaks, and heaven is brought before our very eyes. We are made to think not of things of this world that shall pass away, but of things of the world to come that shall not pass away. And then thirdly, why is preaching central and supreme? It brings the will and the power and the presence of God to bear upon minds and consciences and hearts of people. People come under conviction. People are affected. People are made to think differently than the way they were born natively. And so here we see the value of preaching. To despise preaching is to despise God Himself who ordained it, to despise Christ Himself who called His apostles to be preachers. It is to despise the Word of God, and really it is to despise the church. My neighbor said to me that they're trying to get their daughter back into church, and they're recommending this church where the sermons are not very long, about 15 minutes, hoping that somehow or another the Lord can sneak up on her. Though they didn't say that. That was their whole implication. You know, we don't have to have church in such a way and have the sermons. I remember in one of my classes, one of my professors said, "Now, don't bring out the points of your sermon and don't say lastly or this for the final point, because then sinners will begin to resist. You've got to sneak up on them." I thought, "Dr. Waters, my dear professor, you are much older and wiser than I, but God doesn't have to sneak up on anybody." Amen? Let's consider now, after considering the subject of preaching, let's observe the effects of Paul's preaching, Paul's first recorded sermon, that are laid out for us here in verses 42 through 52. The first effect of Paul's preaching is that it created an interest in the things of God. Look in verse 42. I don't know about you, but there's something unusual here that I don't think I've ever seen. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogues," or out of the synagogue, "the Gentiles," what? What? "Begged." I can tell you, I have never walked out of a church service in which I preached and people were begging me to tell them more. And I don't think any one of you here that has ever preached has experienced something like that. Have you? I've never had people to follow me and say, "Oh, please, tell me more. I didn't get enough in there." You see, what preaching does is that it creates an interest in the things of God. This sermon, however long, whether it was an hour and 15 minutes, hour and 45 minutes, or 2 hours, that Paul preached in that synagogue in that day, was so anointed of God that the people's appetites were so whetted that when Paul left the service, the synagogue service, the Jewish worship service, they were begging for more. The Gentiles begged. And here, the Jewish synagogues always had a place for what they call the God-fearers, for the Gentiles. And these Gentiles, and many commentators believe there were a whole crop of Gentiles there. They were begging. It's an unusual interest. I've never heard anyone beg, follow preachers and beg them to tell them more. It was also an urging interest. Notice in verse 43, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." And there is a question here. It says, "Who speaking to them persuaded them to continue on in the grace of God?" There are two opinions as to what is being said. That as these devout, these Jews and devout proselytes, these Gentile God-fearers, were following Paul, who's speaking to them, some think that Paul and Barnabas were urging them to continue in the grace of God, persuading them. But I think it's kind of the other way around. I think these people are so affected, were so affected by the Word of God, they're urging Paul and Barnabas to continue on in the grace of God. Keep telling. And so my first point is that preaching creates an interest in the things of God. Secondly, preaching strips away human neutrality. Preaching strips away human neutrality. Don't let large crowds deceive you. Look in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city. We're not talking about a small rural village. We're talking about a major metropolitan area, which we will see next Sunday, God willing. Almost the entire city came out to hear the Word of God. And people could have looked around and saw the large crowd and said, "Woo! Man, God is really doing something here." We're easily impressed, and secondly, we're easily deceived by crowds. Jesus, after he finished feeding the 5,000, begins to preach to them. And as he's preaching to them, one by one, by one, by one, by one, by one, they started fading away. He said some very hard things. "All that the Father gives me shall come unto me, and the one who comes unto me I will in no wise cast out. And oh, by the way, no one can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him." This preaching was too hard. They didn't mind the food. They didn't mind the social activity. But they didn't want the preaching of Jesus. Matter of fact, this large crowd dissipated so quickly that Jesus turned to his apostles and he said, "Will you go away also?" And Peter gives that most wonderful answer, "Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So 5,000, my friends, dissipated quite quickly. Here's the whole city, almost the whole city, my version says. They came out to hear the Word of God. And that was their purpose, verse 44, to hear the Word of God. But notice in verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes," they were happy as they could be. Right? They were clapping all over the place, whooping and hollering, "Woo-wee! We're making inroads into this city." Oh no. Notice. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were," and there's a list of things here. I want you to observe, first of all, those who should have been the most interested in hearing the Word of God were really the least interested. The Jews had the oracles of God, an expression that Paul uses in Romans to refer to the entire Old Testament. And they had become so familiar with the Old Testament that they had long lost, long forgotten what it really was all about. Oh, they could quote it. They had it in their minds, but it was nothing more than just a formality with them. And they should have been the most interested, and instead they were the least interested. And what the Word of God does is, and the Gospel, it begins to strip away all pretenses of righteousness. I want you to notice the downward decline beginning with verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with," first of all, envy. Second, and contradicting. They were arguing. They didn't want to hear the truth. And so they began to devise all sorts of contradictory arguments. Going to be like the doctrine of election, which we're going to see in just a few minutes. People don't want to hear that doctrine. And they begin to contradict and contrive all sorts of ideas to explain it away. That's exactly what the Jews were doing. They were contradicting what Paul said. The next word is blaspheming. And Luke sees that they weren't taking God's name in vain. But my friends, when you reject the Word of God, and when you twist the Word of God, Luke the historian makes that tantamount to blaspheming. And when you measure the Word of God with the standard of most preaching today, they're not really preachers, they're blasphemers. Blaspheming. And then notice, as he continues, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. It wasn't enough to envy or to contradict or to blaspheme, but now they opposed openly. And then I want you to jump down to verse 46 and see something that Paul says. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you," and look at that very strong word there, "you reject it." You reject it. "And judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles." You see, we have this false notion that people are born into this world neutral. And that what we're to do is to educate them in the right way. I mean, that was the whole philosophy of John Dewey. If you don't like today's educational system, there's one person that you can blame, and rightly so. In the 1920s, John Dewey in the United States set about to change the whole educational system. Remove God from it. That's why I grew up. We begin each day with reading Scripture and prayer. Now maybe the people were lost and the prayers were read sometimes, or such nonsense were prayed. Nonsensical things were prayed. But we begin every day with reading the Scriptures and prayer. But it was the work of John Dewey and the government to remove God and the Bible from our school system and education. There was a clear rejection of this whole mindset. Same thing here. Paul said, "You've rejected the Word of God." People are not born into this world neutral. They're born with a native animosity toward the things of God. They want the Bible to say what they want it to say, not what God actually says. And so when it doesn't suit them, they reject it. Now what you need to realize is that there is a twofold rejection spoken of here. And this is serious. And I want you young people to especially listen to me this morning. You see, when they... And there was the rejection by the people of the Word of God. They rejected what was being taught, what was being proclaimed. They rejected the whole counsel of God. But there is also a second rejection here. Because when they reject the Word of God, there is a rejection from God to those who reject Him, His messengers, and His message. The point being is, we can't play around with the Word of God. We can't trifle with the Holy Scriptures. We can't pick and choose what we like and don't like, what makes us feel good and what disturbs us, and what disturbs us we'll cast it aside. You see, the preaching of the Word of God strips away human neutrality. I've had people in my ministry of almost 40 years now, I've had people get so mad at me in preaching just simple things. Not too long ago, someone was sitting right over here, and I mentioned that the Scriptures, that God condemns homosexuality. And this person, if looks could kill, I would have been a dead man. And shoom, shoom, gone. Well, I didn't write the scriptures. Don't shoot the messenger. And when there is the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, it will strip away human neutrality. People will get angry. All pretenses of righteousness will be thrown aside. Now, I don't want to harp on that negative point for very long, because I want to continue on. Thirdly, the effects of preaching. It supplies gladness to renewed hearts. Look in verse 48. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, in the face of this blasphemy and the contradiction and the envy and the opposition and the rejection, they grew bold. They didn't back away. They didn't step up, step back. They grew bold in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And for as the Lord commanded us, and we read that in Isaiah 49 this morning as we started the worship, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. As Paul quotes Isaiah 49 verse 6, we find that these hearts are made glad. For in verse 48 it says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were what? Glad. You see, nothing lightens the load and fills the heart with gladness like hearing the Word of God. I wish I could tell you that as a pastor, I'm always cheerful, I'm always upbeat. My wife can tell you there are many times I'm down in the dumps. I'm so low I have to climb on a ladder to tie my shoes. You know what I mean? And there are times I wish I could tell you that when I come to church, I'm just overflowing in my heart with joy and gladness. And that would be a lie. But I've come and I have sat and heard God speak through His Word. And all of a sudden, a joy begins to rise. And don't tell this, I don't mean this to sound, but sometimes my own preaching blesses me. Sometimes as I'm expounding the Word of God, my heart just flows and fills with joy and gladness. And I want to shout out, hallelujah! Nothing, my friends, nothing lightens the load and fills the heart with gladness like hearing the Word of God. When the Gentiles heard this, they weren't sad. They didn't say, boy, that's an awful long sermon. Boy, that was boring. Boy, he didn't have his homiletical points in line. And they were glad. And glorified the word of the Lord. Only a few things bring more glory to the Lord than the glad heart of a believer. Only a few. But I want to tell you that when your heart is glad in the Lord, it brings God much glory. Let me repeat that. That when your heart is glad in the Lord, it brings God much glory. And when you're miserable, when you are down, when you're complaining, when you're disgruntled, when you're dissatisfied, when you're looking at everybody else rather than you, and your joy and your gladness are robbed by other things and stripped away from you, and you're cast down, this does not bring glory to God. But when God's Word permeates your mind and permeates your heart, when you hear it, it will bring gladness. And there are very few things that bring more glory to God than the glad heart of a believer. So thirdly, that it supplies gladness to renewed hearts. These hearts were renewed, and man, they were glad. The Word of God was thrilling to them. The fourth thing about preaching is that it calls out God's elect. Notice in verse 48, and I want you to look at this verse very, very closely. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Not all. There is a qualifier here. As many as. Notice the order. It didn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Right? One of my professors, Dr. Sturz, was on the translation committee of the New King James Version. And I remember sitting in his class and listening to him, and I'm thinking to myself, Dr. Sturz, I'm in my second semester first year Greek, and I know better than what you're saying. He said, really, what this verse means is that those who believed were ordained to eternal life. And I knew syntactically from the Greek New Testament, that is not what the text is saying. No matter how you translate it in English, look at what it says. As many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life did what? Believed. Why did they believe? There's no attribution to the free will. There's no attribution to the persuasion of the people, the preacher. There's no attribution to the warmth of the worship service. Everything is attributed to the divine appointment of God. Notice carefully the result and the certainty, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. A.W. Pink, in his masterful exposition of this verse, says, here we learn four things. First, believing is the consequence and not the cause of God's decree. Secondly, a limited number only are so ordained, otherwise as many as is a meaningless qualification. Not everyone was ordained to eternal life and everyone believed, but it's qualified. As many as were ordained to eternal life did what? Believe. Why did they believe? It was because they were ordained to eternal life. Thirdly, Pink says, this ordination is not to external privileges, but to eternal life. And fourth, all, not one less, thus ordained will most certainly believe. You know why you believe? If you believe upon Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know why you believe? You may go back and trace in your experience, one day I came under conviction. One day I realized I was lost. One day someone talked with me about Jesus. One day someone showed me my sin. One day somebody told me that Jesus saves. One day I turned from my sin and believed upon Him. And those are all secondary. You know why, if you believe today, you know why you believe? Ephesians 1:4 tells us so clearly. According as He has chosen us. Not in ourselves. Not because of anything good that He saw in us. According as He has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. You've heard me say this before, but Spurgeon said, he had to love me before I was born, for he surely wouldn't have loved me after I was born. Right? That before time began, your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God Himself gave Himself no rest until you found rest in Christ. You see, my friends, election makes glad the hearts of believers. Don't despise the doctrine of election. Thank God for it, because that's why people are saved. Ultimately. Fifthly, it generates a further spreading of the Word of God. Notice in verse 49, and the Word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. You see, the appointment or the ordination or election to eternal life does not, as many naysayers claim today, squelch evangelism. These that were ordained to eternal life and believed, man, what were they doing? What are they doing in verse 49? They weren't sitting back in their holy huddles saying, well, if people are going to be saved, they will be saved. No. You see, my friends, on the contrary, those who were ordained to eternal life believed could not contain their joy and gladness. They're telling everybody everywhere, there's a Savior that can save. There's a Savior that can be known. They weren't saying, well, I wonder if this person is God's elect, or that person is God's elect, or this one over here is God's. That wasn't the issue. The issue was they were so filled with joy and gladness, they were telling everybody. Letting the Lord do all the other. He had already done that before the foundation of the world. And so, preaching generates a further spreading of the Word of God. It's my prayer for you that when you leave on Sundays, that the Word of God so fills your mind and heart that as you're going through your workaday world on Tuesday or Thursday or Friday, the people you encounter are there because God has brought them into your lives. I will not encounter most of these people, but your heart is so full of joy and gladness, so thrilled at the Word of God, that you're telling others. I want to tell you what I heard last Sunday from the Word of God. Boy, just bless my soul. As one old guy said, bless my socks off. That's not too pretty a picture, is it? But they were filled with gladness, and they further spread the Word of God. Six, it draws out the vilest of actions. Notice in verse 50. Two things here that just, three things really shocked me. But the Jews, when they saw these Gentiles believe, and the Gentile believers who were ordained to eternal life spread the Word of God, the Jews couldn't stand it, so what'd they do? They stirred up, first of all, the vilest of actions from the least expected people. Devout and prominent women. I like a woman with fortitude. I like a woman with strength and resolve. And most of you are that way. You're good mothers. You're good wives if you're married or have children. But to stir up women to be, and the whole context here is they were rowdy and rambunctious and boisterous. They were stirred up, crying out against these men, these least expected people, devout, meaning devout Jewish women and prominent women, women who had a name for themselves. Secondly, the vilest of actions were by those who should have known better, the political leaders. These Jews stirred up the chief men of the city. Doesn't say much for the political rulers, does it, that they're controlled by the people rather than principle. These political leaders should have known better. But the Jews stirred them up, and the prominent, the chief men of the city were governed by pragmatism rather than principle. And the result were things that were unnecessary. Notice what it says. And expelled them from their region. Don't be surprised when the preaching of the Word of God makes people angry. There's coming a day, I believe, I've said it, I will keep saying it, there's coming a day when biblical Christianity that preaches the exclusivity of Christ and the ethics of the Holy Scriptures will be attacked. Vile actions will come against us. Seventhly, it brings judgment on those who reject. But when they shook off the dust from their feet against them, Paul and Barnabas came to Iconium. This is what Christ taught his disciples in Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 10. He says, when you come into a city, and if they hear you, great, those who reject you, leave the city and shake the dust off your feet. And in each of these settings, Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, Mark chapter 6, verse 11, and Luke chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, each of those situations in which Jesus instructs his apostles that if they reject you, go out of the city and shake the dust off of your feet, he says something that follows. It shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities. I don't know about you, but that's a frightening thing to me. This, when they shook the dust from their feet against them, this signifies that the dust is left behind as a testimony or witness that the kingdom had been brought near by the feet of these messengers whose dust was thus left behind, R.C.H. Linsky says. And that same dust will testify on the day of judgment that wicked stubbornness drove the messengers of Christ away. And that dust on the last day of judgment will rise up as a testimony against those who reject the Word of God. And Paul did exactly what Jesus had instructed the apostles. Paul and Barnabas, verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the last point I make is this. What are the effects of Paul's preaching next? It fills those who spread the word with unspeakable joy. Notice verse 52. And the disciples were what? Were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I'll just say little about this, except there is an inseparable connection between spreading the Word of God and being filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Many times in the life, in our lives as Christians, we have so little joy because we have done so little in spreading the Word of the Lord. But there is, here's clear evidence. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit as the word of the Lord was spread through all the region. I don't understand that. There have been times people have said, I've got a friend, would you go talk with him? My son works with a man who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. We want to go talk to him. And I've gone to situations like this. And to be honest, I've been tired. I've been weary. There are other things that I would have rather done. But I've gone to speak with someone about the Word of God. And as I'm talking with them, all of a sudden joy and gladness begins to fill my heart. And I realize the Spirit of God is just strengthening and bringing me joy. And there is that inseparable connection. So if sometime you're down, sometime you're discouraged, think about someone that you know is outside of Christ and say, I think I'm going to go talk with them. And I guarantee you, I'd bet my bottom dollar, if I was a betting man, that you'd walk away and your heart would be filled with joy. What can we learn very quickly from these things? First of all, let me encourage you to pray for the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God, not only here, but around the world. One of the things I try to do on Saturday night and Sunday mornings is I try to pray. I know that in different parts of the world, I know that as I'm getting ready to go to bed, the brethren in England and France and Spain and most of Europe and South Africa, different parts of Africa, are getting ready to worship. I pray that God will bless and prosper the Word of God. I try to pray on Saturday mornings. I know our dear brethren in the Far East, in China or in Japan and Hong Kong and Malaysia and Singapore and Indonesia and those areas, they're about 17 hours ahead of us. I pray, Lord, bless their meetings today. You cross the international date line somewhere out there in the Pacific. So let me encourage you to pray for the proclamation. Secondly, remember, unbelievers are not neutral concerning the things of the Word of God. There's a native animosity in the heart and mind of every unbeliever. Don't be deceived by it. Thirdly, gladness, not boredom, is a mark of those who cherish the Holy Scriptures and prize them for what they are, the Word of the Living God. I have a friend who preached a sermon a number of years ago entitled, How to Profit Under Mediocre Preaching. And his observation was that most preaching is mediocre. There are very few Charles Spurgeons. Most preaching is mediocre. How do you profit from it? And one of the first things that he said that just so shaped my mind, there are times when I hear men that I think it's mediocre. But then I remember this, that what they have read and what they are proclaiming, however poor and weak and feeble and slender the apparatus, it is the Word of the Living God, and I need to hear it. Amen? Next, in a world filled with confusion, election sets things in order. My friends, you're here because of election. And people are being saved today. Even as I'm preaching, there are people that are being saved in different parts of the world. Why? It's because of election. Some people don't like it. Spurgeon said on his sermon, in his sermon on Acts 13:48, quote, attempts have been made to prove these words do not teach predestination and election. But these attempts so clearly do violence to the language of Scripture that I shall not waste my time in answering them. I shall not twist my text, but shall glorify the grace of God by ascribing to that grace the faith of everyone who believes. Election, the biblical doctrine of election, makes believers glad. And then I close with this. My friends, it's a horrible thing to reject the Word of God. Some of you young people are sitting here and you're not saved. You've not believed upon Christ to the saving of your soul. You were raised in church. You've known the Scriptures most of your lives, if not all of your lives. You've never repented and embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This should horrify you. Rejecting the Word of God and the glorious gospel of Christ is something that should fill each person with horror. When Paul and Barnabas walked out of the city and shook the dust off of their feet, it was what Christ had taught them to do, and there was a great symbolism here that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you read Genesis 18 and 19, what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, He caused fire, and you can go to the historical site today, and archaeologists tell you that something terrible, something tragic there happened there millennia ago. God destroyed these cities with an unquenchable fire, and it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for those who have heard the word of God and rejected it. It should fill our souls with horror. My dear sisters and brothers, if we believe that God has ordained a great number, as many, not as few, but as many as were ordained to eternal life, if we believe that God has ordained a great number to eternal life, then start spreading the word. Amen? Start spreading the word. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, make your word effectual to our minds and hearts today. Cause it to bring forth good, not only to the souls of those of us who believe, but to the souls of those who do not believe. And Father, I pray to fill our hearts with joy and gladness in hearing your word, in spreading your word, and make us flaming evangelists to make known the glories and the great grace and the magnificent, unspeakable love of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. And we will thank you as we ask all these mercies in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.